Well, good evening. And thank you again for the warm welcome that you've given to me here this weekend. A great blessing to be able to see old friends and even to be able to meet new friends. In fact, you've asked me, how are things, Pastor Chansky, back in Holland? And I can report that the Lord is gracious and kind and merciful back there. We've had a challenging 2020, just like you all have had here. We've gone through the various upheavals of racial tensions and COVID plagues and even November elections. And frankly, we're tired out. But one of the most challenging things we've gone through as well is that we added a new pastor to our church, Pastor Peter Banfi. And I encourage you, look him up on our website. Look him up on Sermon Audio. He's a very gifted minister of the Word of God. We're so thankful that the Lord has made a rich provision for us, because I got tapped on the shoulder about a year and a half ago, and some men asked me, men from the Reformed Baptist Network, said, Mark, we need a coordinator of the network, and we think it should be you. And frankly, I was really insulted by the thought of their saying that. I thought, you know, the real influencers in the kingdom are the pastors. You know, the real influencers in the football field, those are the quarterbacks, right? And my thought is that the quarterbacks, the pastors are the quarterbacks of the kingdom. And these guys, I felt like, were tapping me on the shoulder and asking me to become a field goal kicker. And I was not enthused at all, but they kept telling me, come on, Mark, look, Reformed Baptists have been characterized in many cases not necessarily by cooperation, but sometimes by unnecessary division. And it is my hope, before I lay down for my last, to be able to have our generation do better than the former generation, and to be able to lock arms with other churches. And frankly, I'm hoping that one day the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, you're kind of like a big brother church, and you all can help little brother churches. And the stronger can help the weaker, and the more experienced can help the less experienced. So pray for Harbor Church. We got a new pastor, Peter Banfi. And also pray for the Reformed Baptist Network, because now I'm kind of half-time supported by Harbor Church and half-time supported by the network, and I'll be weaned off after about 3 years. So may the Lord prosper, and would you please pray regarding those matters. But let's go to an important theme in Romans chapter 1. And I want to look at really the first 15 verses. You've all heard that idiom. It's entitled, A Man on a Mission. Well, the Apostle Paul, as Derek read this entire passage, is really a man on a mission. In fact, the definition of a man on a mission is a person who is fiercely determined to do and to get what they want. And regardless of your politics, all recognize that Donald Trump, in past days, especially leading up to November 3, man, that was a man on a mission. He was an ever-ready energizer bunny, tirelessly crisscrossing the country in the last few days before the November 3 election to fetch as many votes as possible for the final tally. He was a man on a mission, wasn't he? He was fiercely determined to get what he wanted. You know, profoundly, we all as Christians, we who are, even like we discussed this morning, we're all recipients of grace. We're all burning sticks, having been snatched from the fire, Zechariah 3. We're not called, as a result of having been saved, to relaxation. No, not called to vacation or even recreation. We're called to be men and women on a mission. Didn't the Lord Jesus send us on a mission? To his disciples, he says, go, make disciples of all nations. Teach them, baptize them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Yeah, we're to be men and women on a mission, fiercely determined to fetch as many souls as possible to sing the praise of our great Redeemer. So I just want to look at these few verses here in the early passage of Romans chapter 1, just to spend some time with the Apostle Paul. If ever there was an energizer man on a mission for Christ, it was him. Paul was infected, wasn't he? He was possessed. And my hope is that this would kind of be a super spreader event here, that there would be a holy contagiousness, that many of us would see that as Christians, we need to catch his passion for being men and women on a mission. Let's look at four main headings as we look at these first few verses in Romans chapter 1. The first is, we are called ones. We are called ones. It says there in these first three verses, three times in the verse, seven verses, that word called one is used. It's the Greek word kletos. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Then verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Let's just look at that word for a moment. Called, called ones. You see, Paul, he was on an apostolic mission, and he expresses how, look, this wasn't my idea, this mission thing I'm involved in. I am, look, he says, Paul, an apostle, called, called. So Paul says that he was called. Now, what does that mean to be called? It's not our idea of calling as we think of it. I'm a father of five, and if you dial back in our history, it was dinner time in Holland, Michigan, and I'd go out to our backyard. We had 3 acres worth of property, and I could shout out, Jared, Kelvin, Austin, Abby, Nathan. And having called like that, I probably would have got, it would have been potentially effective to have gotten maybe 3 of the 5 to come. Because when we call, it's potentially effective. But that's not Paul's use here at all. Paul speaks of being called of God, which is coercively effective. Like the same word is used regarding predestination, where it says there, you know, Romans 8, 28 through 30, it speaks there of this 5-link chain, where it says, for those who have been foreknown of God, they have been predestined. And those who are predestined have been called. There's our word, kletos, have been called. And those who are called have been justified. And those who justified have been glorified. It's a 5-link chain. And there is this certain accomplishing of a plan. When God calls, it's not just potentially effective. It is coercively effective. It is done. There is a certain accomplishment of the plan. Because the calling really is traced all the way back to, say, Revelation 13:8, where this book, it's called the Book of Life. And in that book, there are names written down in the Book of Life. Are you a Christian lady? Your name was written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life. Are you a Christian man? Your name then was written before the first stone in the earth was ever turned in the Book of Life. And all these names that are written in the Book of Life. And there's this meal that's going to be served. It's not the meal that took place in our dining room back in Holland, Michigan years ago with my little ones who came. But this is the Lamb Supper. And it's going to take place on the last day. Not way back before the beginning when the Book of Life was written, but on the last day. And you know what's going to happen? People are going to arrive from the four corners of the earth, from all the centuries of time and history, and we're going to sit down at a great banquet. And you know what? There's going to be the guest list of those guests who have arrived. And we look at that guest list. Do you know what?
That guest list of those who do arrive on the last day will be a perfect replica of the book of life that was written on the first day. Because God called those in the beginning, and they will all certainly arrive. Because what happens is when God calls, again, not just potentially effective, he sends his son out into the neighborhood of the world to grab by the scruff of the neck like a mommy cat does and brings each little kitten to the nest. And that's what Jesus Christ does. Because it says in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me, some of them will come. 3 out of 5? 60%? No. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And of those who come to me, I will cast none out. All present and accounted for on the last day, because Christ went out and he called for them and they all came. So Paul is saying here that he himself was called. Now for Paul, he was striding toward Damascus. In his mind was persecution. But in the mind of Christ was salvation. Why are you persecuting me? He's struck down and he's saved. Scales fall from his eyes. And then we see in 9:15, Ananias is told, go tell that man who sees now, tell him that he is my called one. He is my chosen instrument. So as Paul writes this epistle, he opens it up by saying, I speak to you all and I write to you all, not as a self-appointed lightweight, but I come as a God-appointed heavyweight, because I'm not here because I aspired to be an apostle. No, I'm here because God called me. I am the king's mouthpiece. I was sovereignly called by a coercive force. So we are all, I'm saying, called ones. Like the apostle Paul was called, because I said in verse 6, it says that Christians, it says, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul was called, but we are called too. You see, it's the same word, purposefully selected. There's a like emphasis regarding the believer's position as being saved. We are not saved because God the Father gave a general call to potential table guests, and only those bright enough or sensitive enough to respond do. That's what I thought. I really did. I was saved at 17, and I'll tell them more about that. But I thought that the reason I came and believed, well, I'll just tell you, I was saved in Mount Pleasant, Michigan, at Central Michigan University, at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. And I was with a bunch of other basketball players and football players, and my thought was that I was just more spiritually sensitive than the other knucklehead guys I was with. And that I realized I had this sensitivity about sin and the need to Christ. No. That's not why I had ears to hear. I had ears to hear because Christ called me with a coercive power. And so, too, we all as Christians have been called. We're saved Christians because the Father sent his Son into the neighborhood to bring us home. And I'm telling you my diary. And you could tell yours. And you could tell yours how it is that God brought you into his family, to the table, brought to eat Christ's body, to drink Christ's blood, to have most intimate table fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's why I look in verse 7. It says there, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You ever wonder why in the world it is at the Lord's table you want to be here? Why do you want to be here? You could be preparing your NFL Sunday lineup for the day. What are you doing coming here? You know, we sing that hymn. Do you sing it here still? Why was I made? Why, Lord? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why does this bread smell so sweet to me that I want to have a part of it? I want to have a piece of that. The answer is because of God's sovereign and gracious and effectual call. And so old John Murray, where's Derek? Derek, yeah, John Murray, he has this definition. What is effectual calling? And he writes in a craggy voice, but he's a very precise theologian. Listen to this. The work of God's Spirit, effectual calling, is the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered
in the gospel. That's what happens among us. Called as saints. Now, I know I said this was going to be a sermon about missions. And you may think, man, Pastor Mark, that's a strange place to start a mission service talking about predestination. Why would you ever do that? A sermon on missions and start with predestination? Because Paul did. This whole letter is the mission of the church. And Paul starts with Paul the apostle, called of God. Because listen to me, predestination or election, it doesn't cut the throat of evangelism. It doesn't take away the incentive of evangelism, but rather it inspires evangelism. It motivates us to be evangelists, to get out there and to get them. Because we know in the field, Father has stocked the field. I have a brother-in-law. His name is Mark, too. Mark Tink is his name. And Mark Tink out in Iowa, he had his three sons a number of years ago. And I had my three sons. And he's got this German short-haired dog, the longest legs that dog had and could hunt birds. And Mark had gone and taken, listen, 10 pheasants. And he had tied their feet with thread. And then before any of us got to the field, he took them and planted out 10 pheasants into that Iowa field in the tall grass. And when we all came, you know, you go hunting, you wonder if you're going to get anything. But Uncle Mark knew, I stocked the field with 10 pheasants. And we had a joyous time because there were pheasants flying all over that field. Well, you know what? The Lord is better than Uncle Mark. Because he sent us out into the fields that are white unto harvest. And he stocked them with elect souls. And that predestination doesn't cut the throat of the incentive of evangelism. Not at all. To the contrary, it inspires. In fact, Spurgeon says this. And Spurgeon set London ablaze with evangelism, didn't he? Because he believed in being called in election and predestination. Spurgeon says this. If there are so many to be saved, says one, then why do you preach if there's this book of life? Why do you even preach? Spurgeon says, well, that is why I do preach. For if there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. Because so many are ordained to be caught, I cast my hook. I cast my net with eager expectation. I never could see why that should repress our zealous efforts. Seems to me to be the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God has a people, and that these people shall be brought in. And though it's the foolishness of the gospel that we speak, I mean, I might have a different message that I would bring, something more persuasive to the carnal minds of men. This is like a worm on a hook kind of a thing. Who wants to eat that? But it's the very bait that God uses. By the foolishness of the gospel, God saves his own. So, you know, there, Derek, you get up here. Brother, you have the best assignment in the world. You get to get up here and you get to preach the gospel. You get to cast the net out into the waters knowing God has his own. And every time you speak, you're speaking morsels of truth and folks will run to it and your words can raise the dead, bringing Lazarus out of tomb. So we are called ones, aren't we? We're called ones in order to make us men and women on a mission, knowing the reality of that. But come on with me, secondly. We are called ones, but secondly, we are bondservants too. This makes us men and women on a mission. We are bondservants. Look how it says there in 1a, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Paul has handcuffs on him. He's a bondservant. He has chains on him. Paul is a love slave in the best sense of the phrase. He says a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word is doulos. He is now owned by Christ. Christ bought him in the slave market. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You, all of us, Christian, you've been bought with a price. And therefore, we should employ our heart and strength and soul to our new master. Because look, it says in verse 7, you are beloved of Christ. See, Christ is our master, but Our relationship with him is not one of a forced cruelty, but it's one of an affectionate compulsion. We are, 2 Corinthians 5, we are constrained by the love of Christ. He who lived and died for me, I will live and die for him. Ever read Robinson Crusoe? Robinson Crusoe is written by Daniel Defoe. Yes, it's that story of this man who was stranded on a desert island. He lost everything, but he's there for a long time, began to set up camp there. And after a couple, 3 years, he saw in the distance, he had some binoculars, and he saw coming these canoes coming, and they were cannibals. And they came onto the beach, and it was clear, because he'd seen skeletons on the beach in the past, that they were going to offer sacrifice. They were going to kill two individuals brought onto the beach, and they were going to dismember them, kill them, eat them, including their brains. And he watched through his binoculars. They killed one, and they began to dismember. And the other one, who was a second victim, who was waiting, realized that the cannibals were preoccupied. He thought, I have an opportunity. And he ran. And he ran. And then he saw from the distance there were two other men who began to run to follow him, to catch him again. But as they came into the brush, Crusoe had his musket, and he gunned them down, both of the followers, and there was the one man who now had been really saved, and then having heard the musket shot, the others who were on the beach went off on their canoes and ran away, and there's this man who was slated for execution to be eaten. He was left staring at Robinson Crusoe, and he stared at him with a sense of gratitude in his heart. I'll let Defoe tell what took place. It says, he came nearer and nearer to me. He called him Friday, by the way, because it was Friday. In fact, I think there were theological elements here because Defoe was a very Christian man. It was a good Friday for him, wasn't it? He was called Friday. It says, Friday came nearer and nearer, kneeling down every 10 or 12 steps in token of acknowledgement for my saving his life. And I smiled at him, and I looked pleasantly and beckoned him to come nearer still. And soon he came close to me, and then he kneeled down again, kissed the ground, and laid his head on the ground, taking me by the foot and set my foot on his head. This, it seems, was in token of swearing to be my slave forever. He was a bond slave, wasn't he? Friday. He would serve Robinson Crusoe for the rest of his life. And if you read the rest of the novel, it speaks of how Friday devoted himself with loyal and selfless slave-like servant as a bodyguard to Crusoe all the rest of his days, spending himself for his Savior. And beloved, that's it. That's us. We are bond servants of Christ Jesus. That is fundamentally our identity, and that's why Paul introduces himself that way to the church at large. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And who are you fundamentally in your identity when you think of yourself? And who am I? There was a woman who used to have a radio show. Her name was Laura Schlesinger. Remember how she began the show? I am, can anybody finish it up? I am my kid's mom. She didn't identify herself as a PhD, didn't identify herself as a radio celebrity, someone world-renowned. She just thought fundamentally, at this stage in her life, I am my kid's mom. And likewise for us, when people look at you, who are you? You may say, I am a PhD student. Or you may say, I am an engineer. Or you may say that I am an attorney. If you're a Christian, you know what the response should be? I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That is fundamentally who I am. We should have a Christ-centered mindset. That should be our instinctive response. Whenever we think of ourselves, this thought should be in the forefront of our minds. My life revolves around Christ's life, as Friday's life revolved around Crusoe's life. And so we should be ever musing to ourselves, I am a bondservant. I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. When we wake up, when we go to sleep, in between,
I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Oh, and then we should think, I wasn't always a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Because previously I was a bondservant of someone else. I was on the devil's chain gang. And for a long time I was scourged with sin. I was riddled with the scabs of my sin. I was marching to slaughter like an ox to hell with my head down. But then the day came when, bless God, Jesus passed by me on the road, going in the opposite direction. And though I didn't look at him, he looked at me. He looked at me with compassion, with bowels of compassion, and he pitied me. And then he lifted up my head, and he unlocked my neck from those shackles, and my wrists and my ankles from those shackles, and he set me free. And then he did something absolutely outrageous. He bought my miserable soul at the outrageous price of his being shackled and of his being bound and his being marched to a hill outside of Jerusalem, to Golgotha, and his being fastened by hands and by feet and his purchasing me at the price of himself. And as a result, I am forever a bondservant of Christ Jesus. You know that hymn that you must sing it here still too, Wesley's hymn, and Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I rose. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains, they fell off. My heart was free. I rose, came forth, and followed thee. That's your diary, isn't it, Christian? Why? Because you're a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Because in a sense, Wesley isn't even accurate. Because what heart is ever free? Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are now bound. Bound. We're captivated. We're possessed. We're infected. We are wholly owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Sebastian, your husband. He's whipped. Her name is Eleanor now. It was you a while back. But Jim is whipped. Hopelessly whipped. You talk about him. He's always talking about Eleanor. But beloved, Christians, we are whipped. We're whipped. We are constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of Paul being in a vise. You know what a vise is? Your dad has a vise in the workshop, and you tighten up those prongs, and if it's a broomstick you're trying to drill a hole into, the prongs tighten up, squeeze that broomstick. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, Paul is a man in a vise, and the vise is being tightened on Paul. The love of Christ constrains Paul. Woe is Paul, he says, if I preach not the gospel. He must preach the gospel. I've given myself to Christ. He's won me. He's captivated me. I am lost in him. I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers, fellow believers, this must be the pulse of our hearts too. When we wake up in the morning, well, what's everything revolve around? When we make plans for the day, what's the priority? When we pass by a soul on the road and say nothing, are we not called to fetch thousands of tongues to sing the praise of the one who lived and died for us? Because we're called ones, aren't we? We're bondservants of Christ Jesus, aren't we? That's what makes someone a man and a woman on a mission. We can never be the same. But then thirdly, consider how we are, yeah, called ones, we're bondservants, we're also debtors. We're debtors. It says in verse 14, Paul says, I am a debtor, or I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. He is a debtor. Now, this is why Paul is so driven. This is why Paul is like a honeybee, flitting nonstop from flower to flower, or as Paul went from city to city in the Roman Empire. He was a tireless worker bee. Why? He says because he is a debtor. Verse 14 there, I am under obligation. Derek, the word is
oletes, which means a debtor. It's an economic flavor to the word. Same word used in 13:8 of owing taxes to Caesar. You're in debt. You have to pay the taxes. Paul is saying, I have accrued a huge debt of love to Christ Jesus. We saw in Mark 10:45, Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom. Pay. He paid a ransom for us. So we're debtors. We have obligations now. And our obligations are, yes, vertical. We're to love God with all of our heart and strength and soul, but it's also horizontal. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. So we're debtors to love God and to love our fellow men. And thus there's this manward debt we have. Notice how Paul says there, both to Greeks and to barbarians. See, even to our fellow men around us, horizontal, there is a debt of love. We, having been snatched like burning sticks from the fire, how can we pass by others still in the fire and just keep walking? Don't we have a debt to them, barbarians and Greeks alike? They're going headlong into hell. Look, they're like oxen to the slaughter, just like we were once going. How is it that we say nothing? And so, this isn't just for the Apostle Paul. I know there are some people who say, okay, you're a pastor, so you're a debtor. And you're obligated to tell other people. That's my pastor's job. That's why we pay him that salary. That is wicked. We are all called ones. We are all bond slaves. We are all debtors. And we're all to deliver the goods. I used to be a mailman when I was in college and in seminary. And I would get often in the morning while I'm sorting my mail. A gentleman comes by with this cage and certain treasury boxes, and he would bring to me what's called a registered package. Now, the registered package maybe on a certain route was from K Jewelers. Maybe it was a pearl ring, very expensive, and it was worth $5,000. So I have to sign up, Mark Chansky, received the ring. And I either need to deliver it to the K Jewelers, but if they're closed, I got to bring it back to the treasure box so that I have delivered the goods, either to K or back to the post office officer, because I need to pay the debt. And so too it is. We've all been given the pearl of great price, the gospel, and we got to be the mailman. We got to do the delivering because we are debtors. Debtors, paying the debt of love to our fellow men. Now, you know the account of 2 Kings chapter 7 in Samaria. There was a Aramean army around Samaria, and they were squeezing off all the food and drink that went into the town so that, it's cannibalism again. People were eating their own inside the city because there was no food at all. Because the Arameans were squeezing the army on the outside. Nothing comes in at all. But then, there were one night hoofbeats that came and terrified the Aramean army so that they fled the camp. All of their tents full of beef and grain and drink. And then these lepers, they wandered in to the camp and they found all of this to feast on. And they engorged their empty bellies. But what did they say? You know what they said. We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping silent. Let us go and tell. They delivered. They delivered the good news. Horatius Bonar writes this. He says, it was when Paul became possessed of the unsearchable riches of Christ that he felt himself a debtor to the world. He had found a treasure, and he could not conceal it. He must speak out. He must tell abroad what he felt. He was surrounded by his needy fellow men in a poor, empty world. Should he keep the treasure to himself? No! As the lepers of Samaria felt themselves debtors to the starving city, so did Paul to a famishing world. And so we ought to feel it when we're traveling on that airplane, for that 3.5-hour trip. And what do you have to say to the person next to you? You have the pearl of great price in your pocket, and he desperately needs it. And what? I don't deliver? Or maybe you're at the muffler man, and you need a new exhaust system, and you're there for 25 minutes. Now, I know the Wall Street Journal may be intriguing, but there's a man with a never-dying soul sitting just across the room, and you were with him for 25 minutes. Did you say nothing? How can it be that we at the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville or at Harbor Church in Holland, that we can engorge ourselves on the Lord's table? What are we doing? We're feasting on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob, Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We drink down and are fully satisfied, and we leave out here with our bellies full. How can it be that we don't go and tell? No, not you. Not you. Because you're a called one, and you are a debtor. And we need to be those who deliver. Early in the summer, I was out running in my neighborhood. And Brian was out in the neighborhood. And he's got a boat up there in his yard alongside his garage. He says, "Mark, come on, take a look at my boat." And I go up and he showed me this beautiful cabin cruiser. And he pulled the tarp off and he said, "Come on in." He says, "Oh, it's a great thing to be able to go off to Grand Haven." And Nancy and I, we put the boat into the port, and we stay there for 3 or 4 days. Maybe go up to Charlevoix in the north, tip of the mitten. Maybe Mackinac City, the harbor there. This is the greatest thing in the world, he was telling me, Brian does. But then about 3 months later, I was also running, and then I saw Nancy while I was running. And I passed by, "Nancy, how are you?" And she said, "Not so good." "Well, what?" "She says, I have cancer, Mark." "Oh, cancer, I mean, they... Here they were, empty nest now, and they thought now is the time where we can have all kinds of joyful things, but no, cancer, and she's very concerned about a sentence of death. Now, what if I had in my running shorts this little vial, this cure for this cancer, but I just said, "Be warm and well fed, Nancy," and continued running? How could it be that I would do such a thing? How could it be that any of us would do such a thing? Didn't Derek read about, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? It's the power of God. Yeah, but cancer's incurable. There's nothing incurable about sin. It's the foolishness. But she won't believe. She won't pay attention. She won't understand. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, beloved, think of it. Come on now. Come on, you in Louisville here. We are called ones. We're bondservants. We're debtors. And just lastly, before we go home, just consider how we're also builders. And that's something that's referred to here in this first chapter. Verse 11, where Paul says, "I long to see you," Paul says to those in Rome, "that I may impart to you from some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." That you may be established. Now, what's interesting is Paul is an evangelist, and Paul longs for conversions. He likes being a spiritual midwife. That's what a midwife does. In the birthing process. Bringing babies out of the womb. That's what a midwife does. And he goes on to speak about the gospel as the power unto salvation. But it's interesting here in this verse we see Paul is not just into spiritual midwifing. He's also into spiritual mothering. Spiritual nurturing, spiritual nannying, spiritual training. Look how he says, "I want to give you a spiritual gift that you may be established." That word established is the Greek word stathizo, which means I want to strengthen you. I want to build you up. I want to make you firm and strong. Look at this passage in Colossians 3. See, Paul didn't have the idea that the kingdom is involved in merely birthing children. Imagine another hospital. You have hospitals in Louisville here. And if you went to this hospital in Louisville and all they had was the birthing room, and then they take these babies crying and they just leave them lined up in the hallway crying out loud. Is that what they treated Eleanor? Oh, no, no, no. They have all kinds of things in the hospital to care for. In fact, a birthing child then goes into a household, doesn't it? And the child is nurtured for many years. We've been talking about Sam Hall and... how, I mean, there was a piece of work. Donna and Charlie had to work on him for
over two decades to the point where he's able to leave father and mother and cleave. That was a long process. And that's kind of like what church is about. Church isn't just about evangelizing people. It's about strengthening people. It's about building them up. And that's what Paul was doing when he was ministering to the Roman church. In fact, look at the whole epistle to the Romans. Paul just doesn't give the gospel, that is the power of God, unto salvation. Paul is into teaching and strengthening Christians once they are born again. Because true salvation isn't just the instantaneous regeneration, the new birth. It is the ongoing Christian life. It's like it says in 2 Timothy 4, it is a race, a marathon race to be finished. And Paul viewed himself as a pastor as, oh, just imagine if we were all a marathon team of runners and there was the Louisville Marathon. And here we had 200 people who were running the Louisville Marathon. And maybe you had four trainers, Trainer Jim, Trainer Derek, Trainer Charlie, Trainer John. These are your pastors, and they're riding around on their bikes. They want to make sure all 200 of you finish, and none of you collapse in a ditch along the way. They're riding back and forth. Hey, have you seen how Tom is doing? Hornback. I haven't seen Hornback in a while. And get back and find Hornback. Where is he? And they're riding all around because we all got to be there. We all got to finish the race. Because it says in Matthew 24, it says, because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And that's why the church in Ephesians 2 is called a household. See, Paul was into building churches, building households. So what I'm after here is this point. Paul's saying, I want to establish you. And even in writing this epistle, look how sometimes people say, man, why does Pastor Jim and why did Pastor Derek get up there and they spend all the time talking about all these different doctrines? Let's just give the gospel. Let's just give the gospel to people. Get people saved. Why are they doing a men's Bible study on prayer? And why are they doing a Sunday school class on the confession of faith? Come on, let's talk about the gospel. It's because this whole process of the Christian life is kind of like parenting a Sam. Y'all are a piece of work. And we need this household where we're building one another up in this household of God. That's why Paul, in the gospel of, well, the letter to the Romans, look, in chapter 6, he speaks a whole chapter on practical holiness. In chapter 7, on spiritual warfare. In chapter 8, on spiritual comfort. In chapter 9, look, he talks about election. In 10 and 11, he talks about the place of Israel. In chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he talks about how do we deal with Caesar. In chapter 14, he talks about different scruples, weaker brother, stronger brother. In chapter 15, he talks about unity. You see, we are to be men and women on a mission. We are called ones. We are bondservants. We are debtors. And we're builders. We're in this process. Fred, you are a deacon. And you are building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should want to be involved in. Remember how years ago there was a church and there were even other churches, you know what, who were really interested in coming to the Bob Brown House on Butler. And there were other churches who came and sent men in to help establish and plant a church. And the church was built up. And now you are a big adult church. And you ought to be in the business of building churches and planting churches because you're called ones, you're bondservants, you're debtors, and you're willing to expend yourself for King Jesus. So may it be that you personally, you're a man or a woman on a mission. And the whole church here at Wilderness Trail, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, you will be a church of men and women on a mission to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make it to be so. Let's close together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these basic things, these truths regarding who we are in Christ Jesus and
what we ought to be doing with our lives. So cause Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville to glorify you, and cause each individual here to reexamine and reevaluate, and not just run by people passing like two ships in the night, but to consider who we are and what we ought to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.